Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. If you don't have a Bible or you see somebody with a Bible, could you maybe hand them yours? Or if you need a Bible, could you raise your hand and one of our fine ushers will get you a Bible. It's important that you have one you can follow along this morning. And it's just a joy to gather. I love, the reverent songs as we worship. I love the celebratory songs as we worship, as we celebrate our salvation, as we celebrate in the Lord. And it's good to do both. It's good to have reverence, and it's good to celebrate. And but we're picking up in the book of Luke this week again as we've started this gospel. We're going to follow the life of Jesus now as he's ministering up around the region of the Lake of Galilee, which is up in northern Israel. He's been going along doing different things. Today, Jesus is going to meet up with the Pharisees pretty strong, and they're going to question Jesus on just different things about Sabbath keeping, about why, his disciples don't do like their disciples. Why aren't your disciples like our disciples? And we're going to see Jesus in his wisdom is going to respond to them very graciously, but also just in truth. And it's amazing how Jesus, his life, it's like as he walked the earth, he was constantly teaching. He was constantly giving truth, constantly seeking to give life to those who were around him. That was Jesus' concern, as we're going to see today. His concern was that all might have life in him. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, God the Father, the one who created us, but through him. And his mission was to bring life to all who would believe. And so let's pick up in verse 27. It says, after these things. Now, after what things? It's, remember Jesus, he taught from a boat, he healed the leper, he healed the paralytic, he's begun his ministry after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. He's now beginning a 3-year ministry where he would walk the earth, he would heal, he would raise the dead, he would open the ears of the deaf, he would open the eyes of the blind, he would multiply fish and bread, all these things to show who he was. That he was the one sent by God to give life to man, to sinful man. And then at the end of his life, we know that he'll lay down his life on the cross. But it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he, Levi, left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So one of the things that we can look at first is he's walking along, just going about his business, and he runs into a tax collector named Levi. Now, I have to be careful how I say this, but tax collectors in that day were not unlike they are today. I mean, just the perception of them. I'm not saying that's my personal view, this is being recorded, but they were hated. And it's important to understand, too, that Levi was a Jew. He was a Jew, but he was hired by the Romans at this time, who were, overseeing the land of Israel to collect taxes. And we know that from history that Levi and those tax collectors, they usually took a little more than they were supposed to. They got everything they could out of the people for Rome or for Caesar. And so it's amazing that Jesus would call this man. We'll talk about that a little later. He calls Levi from his place of business to accompany him. He says, follow me. And as we know, he's eventually going to call Levi to be an apostle. His name will change later to Matthew, but he says, come follow me. You know, you think about what were the circumstances surrounding the call of Jesus on your life? As I was studying, I was sitting down just kind of meditating, remembering where I was, what I was doing, what was going on. For me, it was just, like Paul said in the book of Acts, while I was thus occupied, just doing whatever it is that I do. All of a sudden, this call came upon my life. Jesus knocking on the door of my heart, so to speak, and each of you could probably testify to that too. Maybe you're here today and Jesus is calling on your life, but you haven't yet answered. You're hearing the knocking. You're hearing Jesus say, come, follow me, accompany me. But you're not answering that, and our encouragement to you is to answer that. So Levi, he rose up, he left all, rose up, and followed Jesus. So he left what he was doing. I imagine he's sitting at the table where people would come in. I'm just, hypothetically here, the scriptures don't say, but you can imagine he had his table, he had his records, and And he had his pile for Rome, and then he had his, maybe his pile for Levi. I mean, he's just collecting these taxes. Who knows? And it says he left all that. He abandoned his job, his money, to follow Jesus. He abandoned what made him comfortable, what he thought was important in life. He abandoned those things to follow the Son of God. And as the Lord has done the same for us too. It's important to have a job and all those things. Those things are important, but to be willing to give up the cares of this world to follow the Lord Jesus, that's what he's calling us to do. So, and here too, notice then immediately he throws Jesus a feast or a reception. It seems like there was some kind of change in Levi that he wanted these other tax collectors to hear Jesus too. He says, and there was many other tax, a great number of tax collectors and others. We know from the other Gospels, others would be defined as sinners, sinful people, people that lived a lifestyle and practiced sin. I'm just asking the question, did Levi want these guys to hear Jesus too? Something had changed. Levi was maybe seeing something in Jesus that just, there was a call in his life. He was recognizing the emptiness of where he was and wanted to be near the Lord. So he invited Jesus to this feast in verse 30. And there, scribes and Pharisees complained. These scribes and Pharisees, a scribe is basically a temple secretary, somebody who would take time to write out these scrolls of the law. They would write out copies of the law and other things. The Pharisees were a sect of religious people. We'll talk about them a little bit later, but they complained, they grumbled, they murmured against Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." It's worthy of everybody that hears it to accept it, to believe it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. And Jesus, he just emphasizes that here. "I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to hang out with the super spiritual. I didn't come to be friends of those who have figured it all out. I've come to call the sick. The sick need a physician." Now, to answer the question, that so those, verse 31, 32, that answers the question in a sense in verse 30. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the answer is, it would be impossible for Jesus to save sinners if he didn't hang out with them or at least be near them, close enough to tell them the gospel, to tell them to point out sin, to say, "Hey, look at this. According to God's law, you're in sin. You need a savior. You need help. You need to be saved. This is the consequence of your sins if you don't receive a savior." And this applies to us big time, because in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And the same goes for us. And this is amazing. This is Jesus, just before he's going to the cross, he's praying, and he says, "Lord, don't take them out of the world." Because if Jesus here, if he's just hanging out with the righteous, if he's not with the sinners, there's no way the message is going to be communicated. The message of the gospel, the message of everlasting life. And the same with us too. If we so separate ourselves from the world that we can't communicate to people the life-saving message of the gospel, then what good? What good can we do? That's our mission, just as it was Jesus' mission to call the sinners to repentance. And I'll say too that each one of us who are saved, in a sense, whether you knew it or not, you can put PhD after your name. We're all, in a sense, qualified physicians to diagnose sin, to diagnose a sickness that has only one cure. Just something to think about there. And we have to understand too that Jesus is kind of playing on words here, because it's these Pharisees, these scribes, who were supposed to be the righteous ones. As we see throughout the Gospels, they considered themselves very righteous, very holy, very worthy of God's blessing because of what they do. He kind of plays on words a little bit. He says, "Hey, those are well, no need of physician. Hey, you Pharisees, if you're well, you don't need me." Right? Little did they know, they were lost in sin. They needed a Savior. And so he's kind of a little bit of sarcasm here, but he gives a truth as well, that Jesus came to save sinners. So in order to reach sinners, we must be walking close to the Lord and be willing to be among them. Not do what they do, not condone what they do, but be willing to be among them and to reach out to them. Verse 33, then they said to him, so now Jesus kind of, maybe they understood that he was getting at them a little bit. You know, I haven't come to call the righteous. If you guys are okay, you don't need me. Don't worry, you know, I'm going to keep doing my thing. You guys go about what you're doing. So maybe they sense that a little bit, and now in a sense, in self-righteousness, they kind of respond, well, Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? How come your disciples aren't as spiritual as ours? How come they don't show outward signs of religiousness like ours, is what they're really saying. And so, you know, the purpose of fasting, let's kind of nail that down first. The purpose of fasting, the easiest way to put it, is to deny the physical to seek the spiritual. That's all fasting is. If you look in the word in the Greek, it just means to abstain from food. It's to line up our wills with the Father's. But we know that Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees and those religious leaders because they'd fast and kind of, you know, look all somber and downcast, and then they would stand on the street corners and people would walk by and see their downcast faces and go, oh wow, that guy's really spiritual, he's fasting, look at him, you know. And Jesus said, surely you have your reward. If you want to look spiritual before men by fasting and looking all downcast and those things, you have your reward. But Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face. Don't look downcast. Go about your life, and when your Father sees you fasting, your Father in heaven will reward you openly. And so we do it between us and the Lord, and we don't do it as an act of righteousness, and we don't do it to be seen by others. But we know from the Scriptures that's why these would do it. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Here he's referring to the ascension. He's referring to after his crucifixion and resurrection, he's going to be lifted off the earth. And then they will fast in those days. So Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees' question, why don't your disciples fast? He says, because the bridegroom's with them. Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. And let's turn to Isaiah. Keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah 62:1. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, sort of towards the middle of the Bible there. It's amazing as you study that Jesus, whenever he would use maybe terms that seem new to us, as if you read the Gospel and you're not familiar maybe so much with the Old Testament, he'll use terms like this, the bridegroom. And this isn't something new. Jesus didn't just make this up on the spot, but these Jewish leaders, if they knew their scriptures or their scrolls, they would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. In Isaiah 62:1, it says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and this is the Lord speaking, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. This is kind of pointing towards the millennial reign when Jesus will be reigning from earth. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You also will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. And most likely the Jews would have been very... Go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 5. But I wanted to show that to you to say that they would have been very familiar with that. That's a promise to them that someday God is going to reign. He's going to rule, that righteousness will be restored to the land. And now Jesus comes along and they question the disciples about fasting and this and that. And Jesus says, well, why should they fast when the bridegroom is with them? And they'd probably be thinking, well, wait a minute. We know that, you know, in the future that God's going to rejoice over us as a bridegroom, like a bridegroom that rejoices over his bride. And now, Jesus, you're saying that you're the bridegroom? You're the one? And, you know, Jesus, as the bridegroom, he came, in a sense, to propose to everyone to be his bride. He's the bridegroom. Those who believe in him are his bride. Those who accept his proposal, they're given, in a sense, the scriptures say, given an engagement ring. In Ephesians, it says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When you look in, when you study that further, it really means that we've been given an earnest or a down payment or an engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has proposed to us. For those who believe and accept his proposal, he puts an engagement ring on us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to say, like an earnest, hey, I'm going to come back for you. You're mine. I'm going to come back someday, and I'm going to marry you. I'm going to join you to myself. And Jesus will once again come and receive his bride. And until then, what should we be doing as his bride? You know, I thought about this as application to us. You know, Jesus calls us, you know, his bride. He's the bridegroom. Imagine if, you know, I was thinking about when I proposed to Christy. I imagined, you know, after I proposed to her and she said, yes, I'm yours. And I say, yes, you're mine. I put a ring on her finger. What if days later I called and, you know, just checking in with you, you know, excited that you're going to be my bride. And, you know, what you doing? Oh, I'm hanging out with old friends. We're having a few drinks. We're going out. We're this and that and the other, you know. Going back to the old lifestyle. Boy, I don't know about you. I'd be, what? Wait a minute. No, you're committed to me. You've agreed to be my bride. I've agreed to be your husband to take care of you. And I want to take care of you. I want you to be mine. And it's amazing, like in the book of Hosea, God likens Israel to his bride, like his wife, and he says, you've committed adultery on me. You've gone after other lovers. You've worshipped these other things. And as Christians, we can, in a sense, when we give our lives, when we go back to the old lifestyle, you know, I imagine it just grieves the Lord's heart as he looks at his bride. He wants to rejoice over us. Think about that. The Lord rejoicing over his bride. He loves us. He wants to wash us in his word. But if we go back to the old lifestyle, what does the Lord think? You know, do I live in constant realization that I'm betrothed to Jesus? Am I preparing myself to be the bride of Jesus? To be a good bride, a chaste bride, one that he'll rejoice over. So he says, you know, why do you want the disciples to fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom won't be here, and then it'll be time to fast. Then there will be spiritual work. You know, he says they don't need to fast. They have, you know, if we look at what fasting is, denying the physical to seek the spiritual, they've got the ultimate source of spiritual right there in front of them. They've got the Son of God, the living Word of God. There's no need to fast. It's a time to sit and to learn from the Lord Jesus. And then verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. A parable is a similitude or just a story, a fictitious story used to teach a spiritual truth. And Jesus often taught in parables. And he said, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will be burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. This is kind of a tough section of Scripture to understand, but what Jesus is getting at, I think, is that he's contrasting. See, the religious leaders have just asked Jesus, why don't your disciples do this religious act? And Jesus says it's not necessary right now. He doesn't say it's not necessary at all. He just says right now the bridegroom is with them. They don't need to fast, but there's coming a time when they will fast. And so he's contrasting the religious works of the Pharisees and the call of repentance. Jesus has called these tax collectors and sinners to repentance. He's there ministering to them, and all of a sudden, these religious leaders, rather than rejoicing and, wow, Jesus is there and he's able to minister to these people, they get so caught up in that Jesus is with sinners and they get caught up in their religion that they say, well, why don't your disciples fast and do all these things? Why aren't they as good as our disciples? Look, your disciples just eat and drink and hang out with sinners. And Jesus, he says it's not a time to fast. In John 1:17, and the best way sometimes to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. In John 1:17 it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." I'm so glad we have a gracious Savior. Now, we don't use grace as a means to abandon His commandments. We don't use grace as a means for sin, but He's gracious. And Jesus is just trying to be sensitive to these new believers, too, I think, in that He's saying it's not time for them to fast. They're just getting into the fold. You know, they're just coming to a realization of what I'm calling them to, and all of a sudden you're wanting to put works upon them. You know, the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel of grace, they don't go together in a sense that you can't do both. We can't earn our salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. We can't do any good works to earn our salvation. They go together like a new piece of cloth and an old cloth, like new wine and old wine. The way that we can maybe compare this is, or apply this is that, you know, are we like the Pharisees of mistaking the work of sanctification for our justification? Well, what does that mean? Those are big words. Sanctification is the work where after we're saved, it says in Philippians that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until that day. The Lord begins a work in us. He begins to transform us. We're born again and He begins to conform us to the image of His Son. He uses trials and different things in our life to make us more like the Lord Jesus. That's what God the Father wants to do. He wants to make each one of us like His Son. We sang that this morning. That was so precious. I want to be like Jesus in my heart. I want to be more loving. I want to be more holy. If anybody was loving, if anybody was holy, it was definitely the Lord Jesus. And so He begins this work of transforming us. You know, maybe you realize it in your own lives. Things you used to do, say, think, are no longer there because the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, is transforming us. He's building us up into a, as Peter says, into a spiritual house for Himself, a spiritual dwelling place. And so He's changing us. But we can't mistake that for when we do good deeds, when we do good works that He's prepared for us to walk in. We can't mistake that and say, man, I'm really saved because of what I just did. Wow, look at me. You know, justification happens in a moment. Romans 5:1, a verse that changed my life, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's by faith that we have peace with God, through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross. So after having been justified, we have peace with Him, then He begins that work to change us. But we can't use those, you know, we can't use the works to say, oh, I'm right with the Lord. I remember just as a young Christian, just would be sitting there and thinking about the Lord, but then there was this condemnation that would come over me and, man, I'm not reading my Bible. I didn't read my Bible today. I got a whole day without reading my Bible, or I'm not praying, or I'm not, you know, being spiritual enough. God must not be happy with me. Maybe you're like that too. Maybe at times you feel like, man, you're not close to the Lord because of what you're not doing. But understand that verse in Romans says you're justified by faith. You have peace with God. You know, the whole chapter 5 of Romans lays out that there's nothing more that we can do to increase our right standing with God than what Jesus already accomplished on the cross. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Guys, let him, you know, don't put these yokes of works on them already when they're just coming to an understanding of what I'm calling them to. Can't put new, that, you know, it says that the wines, or, you know, the cloth will tear. The new does not match the old. It causes a sever. They don't, this idea of righteousness by works and righteousness by faith, they're contrary. They're not in one accord. They don't get along. And so Jesus calmly answers to the disciples, it's there'll be a time when to fast, but not now. And then Luke chapter 6, verse 1, continuing on, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that He went through the grain fields," Jesus, "and His disciples plucked the head of grain and ate them, and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So as we mentioned before, Jesus today is going to be challenged by these leaders about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a very big deal to the religious leaders at this time. It was something that they, you know, it was a way of them showing their righteousness, or they thought it was a way that they could be righteous in the eyes of the Lord. First of all, what they were doing, going through the grain fields, just to lay it out, going through the grain fields and plucking a head of grain was actually lawful according to the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, you were permitted, if you were going through either somebody's vineyard or somebody's grain field, if you were just walking along and you were hungry, you could actually pick a few grapes and eat a few grapes, whatever you could hold in your hand. You just couldn't put it in a sack. You couldn't harvest, in a sense. You couldn't go to somebody else's field and start harvesting grapes. But you could pick a few to have a little snack in the grain field. You could pluck the heads off and eat them and do as the disciples were doing, but you just couldn't put a sickle to them, because then you were, in a sense, stealing. I mean, you were taking somebody else's crop. And so that's not the issue. They don't challenge them on, you know, what they were doing, but when they were doing it. They were bothered that they were doing this on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Verse 3, but Jesus answering them said, have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God? And I think it's significant here that Jesus uses that term. He didn't say tabernacle, but he says, into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord, or supreme in authority, of the Sabbath. So in his response to, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath by eating, you know, plucking grain, doing this little menial work, he uses the account of David, and I'll just kind of explain it. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David was running from Saul. Saul had sworn to kill David, and so David was running from Saul, and he comes to Abiathar the priest, goes into the tabernacle and asks him for something to eat. And Abiathar says, what are you doing? And David actually lies to Abiathar. He says, well, I'm on the king's business. He told me not to tell anybody what I'm doing, but I just need some food. And he lies to Abiathar. And then he goes in and he asks for this food. And so the priest asks him, have your men, okay, I understand you're hungry, your men, have they kept themselves from women? And he says, yes, we've kept ourselves from women. We just need some food. And so then he gives him the showbread, which it says is only lawful for the priests to eat. So Jesus defends his disciples in what they were doing. The Pharisees misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath. That's the bottom line. They didn't understand. They took it as a religious act, that there was a day that they were, to not do any customary work as the law says. And they misunderstood God's intent for the Sabbath. And notice, using the story of David, even though David lied and was not, in a sense, trusting in the Lord, at this time he was running from Saul, not standing up to Saul in the power of the Lord. He was running. He lied to the priest. He still entered the house of God and received what he needed. You parallel this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus adds also the account of the priests profaning the temple with their servant work of offerings of sacrifices on the Sabbath. So he gives this account of David, but then he also says, haven't you read the servants, or the priests, they profane the temple on the Sabbath. And what's he saying there, that the priests, profaning the temple? What he was getting at is Jesus is saying, hey, you know what, guys, sometimes there's things that are necessary, servant work or things to do on the Sabbath. It's not about just not doing any work and doing nothing. It's sometimes there's things to do. Even the priests had to work on the Sabbath, in a sense, to offer these sacrifices. There was two morning and two evening sacrifices that they had to offer, among other things. And so Jesus gives that example. And also in Matthew chapter 12, he adds this verse. Jesus said to the Pharisees, but if you had known what this means, and he quotes the Old Testament, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not blamed the guiltless. So the Pharisees, they're focused on sacrifice, or being righteous, being holy, doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. Jesus is more concerned with mercy. These disciples, they were hungry. They were just simply hungry. They wanted some food, so they were going through this grain field, and they plucked a few head of grain and ate them. And also in Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a blessing from God. God, in 6 days, created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. He saw that all his work was good, it was completed, and he rested on the seventh day. So he gave the children of Israel this Sabbath, this covenant, which, by the way, in the Old Testament it says, is a covenant between, God says, this Sabbath day, will be a covenant between me and you, Israel. It was never intended for the church. If you read Hebrews chapter 4, we won't get into it, but there is a greater rest that's promised. It's the Sabbath is a picture of a greater rest when we cease from our works, when we cease from trying to please God, when we cease from our works of sin, put our faith in Jesus, we then have rest. We have a rest in the Lord. So, but God created the Sabbath for man as a blessing to man. He wanted man to take a day to cease from their works to think about the Lord. We take Sundays. It just happens to be the day of the week that we take. We take Sundays and we take it to remember what the Lord has done for us. The finished work of Jesus on the cross. You know, once a month we take communion to remember the finished work of Jesus. We come together to think about the Lord, to set our minds on the Lord. But the Pharisees had made the Sabbath an act of religion. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't get so caught up in your act of religion that you miss the needs of man. These guys were hungry. That's all it was. They weren't hurting anybody. And in their religion, they got offended. And then verse 6. So again, Jesus is going to be questioned about the Sabbath. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man there whose right hand was withered, or it was shrunken, something was wrong with it. Verse 7. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. They observed him. They tried to inspect him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him, that they might bring a criminal charge against Jesus because he would heal this man's hand. But he, Jesus, knew or discerned their thoughts and said to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he rose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing in response." He knew their hearts. He could discern. He was God in the flesh. He could see the intent of their hearts. He said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful?" Or you could say, "Is it the heart of the law?" Think about it, you professionals in the law. What would God want to do? Think about the law. Is it the heart of the law on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy? Is it right on the Sabbath to be a well-doer or to injure? To protect life or lose it? Jesus was really challenging them to think about the heart of the law. Not just what it said, but what's the intent of the law. The intent of God's law was to bring life, to give life, to preserve life, not to destroy it. We know in the New Testament that we have been given the law to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The law was our schoolmaster, leading us, driving us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We can't keep the law. That was never intended. And God, in His mercy, knowing that we couldn't keep the law, especially to the Jews in the Old Testament, He gave the sacrificial system, that a person could come and offer a sacrifice and be forgiven of their sin. On Wednesdays, we've been studying in Leviticus. And a person could come and they'd bring and offer an animal sacrifice and they'd lay their hand on the head and confess their sin. And then the animal would be slain and given as a sacrifice to the Lord. And it, after each sacrifice, it says, and the atonement was made for them and their sin was forgiven them. What a merciful God. That He doesn't just condemn us. He didn't use the law to show us that we're condemned and then condemn us, but He gave ways of being merciful to do good, to preserve life. And Jesus challenges them on this. In verse 10, and He looked around at them all, and He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man did so, and his hand was restored. It was reconstructed, as noted by Dr. Luke here. Remember, Luke is a physician, and I'm sure this just would have blown him away. You know, he probably thinks, man, all my years of study, and he just has to speak a word and he can heal, you know. No, but seriously, I mean, his hand was restored as whole as the other. It was made completely like the other. So the Pharisees, they lost sight of the purpose of the Sabbath. It's interesting, if you look up the definition of a Pharisee, the word Pharisee, it means a separatist. That's really what they were. They were these religious leaders that separated themselves from the common people to fulfill their religious and righteous acts, to try to please God. And as I was studying, I just really felt like the Lord would strongly say to us to be aware of a separatist's attitude. That we forget the heart of the rest that we've been given in Jesus. Our salvation, our Sabbath rest. We've been given rest. We've been saved. But we can't you know, we can't separate ourselves from the world, just as Jesus prayed. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. It's a fine line. That's why we need to be walking with the Lord, to know His Word, to be in prayer. It's a fine line. You know, many people get caught up in how we minister rather than remembering the heart and motive behind it. I see it as I've been, ministering for just a little over 5 years now. I see that people get caught up in methods, and they overlook the principle. See, we don't change the principle. We don't change the gospel. We need to keep the gospel the same. The gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the methods that we use to reach people with that gospel, if it's not unbiblical, hey, we're just trying to reach people. People have been bothered by, we're talking about the parade next weekend. People get bothered by the fact that we would hand somebody a cup of coffee in an effort to reach them with the gospel. Oh, you can't do that. That's commercialism. No, it's just, we're just offering a cup of coffee because we want to see them get saved. We want to tell them the truth of the gospel. Now, you definitely can cross a line in trying to reach people with the gospel. And we see that in the world today, too. Remember at school of ministry, this might shock you, but this really happens. School of ministry, a pastor testified to us that there was a church that in order to get men in the doors, they would have a woman come up beginning at service and do a little seductive dance. And when challenged, hey, it gets people in the door, right? No, not right. So that would be the other extreme. See, I'm trying to just help us understand. There's an extreme. You can definitely cross a line. Whether it's, VBS or Sunday school or whatever it is, our motive is to just get the gospel to the world, whatever it takes, by plane, train, or boat, whatever it is. And if we get such a separatist attitude, if we get a critical spirit, boy, Lord help us not to have that. Have an example this week, and this one might even shock you more. I came home and Christy told me, Timothy likes to play with the kids across the street in our neighborhood. And I came home and Christy tells me that the neighbor, the mom of these children, came over and knocked on the door and informed us that Timothy was running around the yard, giving the one finger gesture to the kids and everybody that was coming by. And I know pastor's son, woes me, but... at first you have the temptation to, no, he's not playing with those kids and that's enough, and Timothy, you're in trouble, and this and that. And the Lord said, whoa. What would happen if, I totally separated, if I had a separatist attitude, if I totally separated my son from those children? There, to me, I looked at it and I thought, there'd be a loss of an opportunity to minister to that family. We say, no, my kid is righteous and we're going to raise him in a righteous way. I can't let him play with your lost children. What would that look like? Obviously, I don't condone what Timothy was doing. Believe me, I'm not approving of that. I'm not approving that the kids taught him that. I'm not saying that's okay. All I'm saying is I can't get so caught up in the letter of the law that I miss the heart of the law, which is mercy. Jesus said, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. That's what he was saying. God is merciful. God has been merciful to my family, and I want to, I want to have the heart that I would want to extend that to that family. And praise God, even before that, we were able to invite them to VBS, and we did again. And so, we were kind of laughing that we didn't say, hey, would you kids want to come to VBS? Like, in light of what they did, so it wasn't like, your kids need help. But it was just an invitation, and so... So Lord, help us not to have a critical spirit. You look in the New Testament and the disciples in the book of Acts especially, they were of one accord. They were in one mind. Their accord was, hey, the Lord has risen and we need to tell as many people as we can about Him. That was their objective. And may Lord, as just a small body of believers here we are a family, a small body of believers. May Lord help us not to be critical of one another, but just working together to get the gospel to as many as we can, while we pray to be kept from the evil one. Verse 11, but they were filled, these Pharisees, these scribes, in light of what Jesus said, and the fact that he actually healed this man, it's like, how dare he? They were filled with rage. This word rage means like stupidity, madness, or folly. They were so caught up in their pharisaical attitude that they couldn't even see clear that this man was just healed. Imagine if he was a working man. What if he was a carpenter and he's had this withered hand? He probably didn't do carpentry, or if he did, not that fast. I mean, he probably had a hard time getting work, and all of a sudden this man's hand has been restored to him. His life has been restored to him. He's got his life back, and these guys, rather than rejoicing, yes. You know, you handed him a cup of coffee and you got to share the gospel with him. They discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were so concerned of getting rid of Jesus rather than rejoicing. And then verse 12, now it came to pass in those days, so he's questioned by the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Notice it says the mountain. I wonder if the reason Luke wrote that is because this was someplace that was frequented. He didn't just say a mountain, but he went to the mountain, like saying, yeah, he went over to that mountain, that one where he usually goes to pray. And it says he continued all night in prayer with the Father. As Jesus would often do, he would escape away from the crowds and the business of ministry to spend time with the Father. And what an example to us. You know, is prayer, again, is prayer a regular part of my life? Not just asking, not just, seeking wisdom, but just really, truly spending time with the Father. It's interesting, Jesus in John 17, again, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God, and your Son whom you have sent. Eternal life, everlasting life, the bottom line is it's knowing God, not just following Him and asking of Him. And prayer should reflect that too. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples, his followers, his pupils. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And these are the ones that he chose: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Matthew is Levi, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. Now, it would seem kind of, like, okay, this is a list of names and that's all fine and great. But boy, it's encouraging to me when I look at the guys that Jesus chose to be his closest followers. He had many disciples. A disciple is a learner or a follower. He had many followers, but out of those followers, he called all those followers up on the mountain. And out of those, he chose 12 to be his closest companions during his 3 years of ministry. He chose Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen, working class guys, probably not very good in reputation either. Just rough and tumble guys, probably calloused all over from fishing with their nets and, all that to say, not the most spiritual people, probably. Peter and his, you think about Peter and his denials, his problems. Kind of quick to speak, Lord, far be it from you to go to Jerusalem. Get behind me, Satan. You wonder what Peter was feeling at that point. Andrew, you think about Andrew, was the one who brought the child with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish when Jesus multiplied them. Andrew just doing what he could to help. Matthew or Levi, who was hated by the Jews as a tax collector. He's an example that nobody's beyond the grace of Jesus to be saved. No matter how crummy the world thinks of you, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Thomas, the doubter, who had to see to believe. Remember, the disciples are in the room and they're telling Thomas, Thomas, he's risen. Well, unless I stick my hand, finger in the prints and hand in the side, I'm not going to believe. A doubter, I don't know about you, but I doubt at times. Bartholomew, or this is the same one, was same person as Nathaniel in the book of John. He was a little bit of a learned man, so, you don't have to be weak and not smart for Jesus to call you. Jesus can call even the intellects of the world to be used for His glory. And Judas Iscariot, who will betray Him. Even knowing this, Jesus called him to follow Him. How gracious was Jesus to the one He knew would betray Him? Just an example to be loving to those, as next week, Lord willing, Kevin will pick up in either the sermon or a copy of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands us to love our enemies, do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus was our example in that. He spent 3 years with Judas, loved him, didn't condemn him. And then finally, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came. They traveled great distances by foot to hear him, and he healed them of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him. and he healed them all. These people, whoever they were, wherever they came from, they were willing to do the work to get near Jesus. They were willing to take the time to travel. It says they sought to touch him. They endeavored to touch him because they knew power went out from him. Now we know that some came to Jesus with pure motives. Others came just to see a sign. You know, may our motives to get near Jesus be pure, to be more like him, to be near him. But even though maybe some came with impure motives, Jesus ministered to them in the same way. He healed their sicknesses. He cast out demons. He loved him. He was near the people. He went to those whom he came to save. And because, why? Because he desires to save life, not destroy it. He desires to give mercy. He doesn't desire sacrifice. It's not religious works that Jesus wants. It's love. He calls his disciples. He calls us to love. You think about, kind of in closing, Jesus, or in the New Testament, Paul, he describes all these spiritual gifts, these things of religion in a sense. He says, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men, of angels and do all these things and have not love, I'm of sounding brass and clanging cymbal. I'm just making a bunch of noise. If I tell mountains be removed and they be removed and I have not love, I'm nothing. Jesus came to give the example of love, a desire to see life saved, not condemned because of what people are doing. You know, I told Christy too, when she told me, you know, it was the neighbor kids, you know, that whole situation. Oftentimes we get shocked when people sin, when people do those things. But I just thought, well, if they're not saved, it shouldn't shock me that they did that. They're just doing what comes natural. It should spark in my heart a compassion to see life preserved, to see life saved, rather than just destroy them with the letter of the law. That's sin, that's wrong, that's it, case closed. And that's what these Pharisees were doing, and Jesus was trying to remind them, I've come to call the sick to repentance. I am the great physician. Jesus is the great physician who came to heal the world of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And may the Lord help us to follow his example in doing that. And we're going to stand and sing one last song. Why don't we stand and the worship team will come up. Can we sing, I know this might be kind of complicated, Jeannie, too. Can we sing, I Want to Be Like Jesus in My Heart? Can we close with that one? Would that be okay? So why don't we stand and I'll pray and then we'll sing one more song. Lord, we just come before you, Lord. We thank you for your precious word, your holy word, Lord, your inerrant word. It's without failure. It's without error. And Jesus, we thank you that you came with grace and truth. Grace, Lord, giving us favor when we don't deserve it, giving us, just being patient with us, Lord. We're sinners. We're fallible. We fail, Lord. And yet you're so patient with us. You want to teach us. You want us to be like you. And you want to use us, Lord, to shine bright, as bright lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, we just thank you for your favor and help us, Lord, to not have a separatist attitude, a pharisaical attitude where we view people through the law, but Lord, rather help us to view people through mercy and compassion as you did. And we just thank you for this time in your word and just pray, God, by your Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart.
In my heart.
Jesus loved us enough to lay down his life for us. May we be willing to lay down our lives for others. God bless you guys and keep you this week. Remember, we're having cake and coffee for the Baileys over next door, and also the cards for the graduates if you want to encourage them. Hang out, fellowship. This is the Lord's house for the next couple hours anyway. So God bless you guys and keep you.